Lesson 20 in the book of Job, chapter 31. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, Job chapter 31. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if we need to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for everything that you've provided for us. We know that you knew about us in eternity past and have made provisions for everything that occurs in our life. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward with your plan and reach a spiritual maturity as you have directed. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 31. We start out with Job. Again, this is his last rebuff to his three friends. And he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job has been accused of all sorts of things by his friends, from cheating the poor, to robbing widows, to being a crooked capitalist, to maybe even murdering people, some sin he did in his past. And of course, they've also hit him with this one, is that he also commits adultery or mental adultery. And so Job is declaring that his moral conduct, that he has no lust for young women. I don't think people have lust for old women. I don't know. Has no lust for young women, no cheating, no lies, etc., etc. And he didn't do this to impress God or man, but it's for his respect for the Word of God. So he certainly appreciates the female form. He's a normal male. But he does not have this lust pattern for other women. If you have a lust pattern, it doesn't matter if the woman's wearing a burqa from head to toe. You still will exhibit lust in your soul. That's not the issue. The issue is really what you have in your soul. So Job is declaring that he is clean, and that's not one of his areas of sin, that he hasn't been punished because he's been a man about on the town or whatever you want to call it. He's not engaging with illegal or illicit sexual conduct with other individuals. And this is part of the laws of divine establishment. God has set up the human race to maintain order by one man and one woman uniting in marriage, and also raising families in the nuclear family. And so Job is indicating that that's not his problem. Why is he indicating that? Because his friends are, basically that's one of the things they've accused him of, engaging in sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Working iniquity, again, this deals with his whole pattern of sins that they've accused him of. Verse 4, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Sees my ways, of course, God knows everything that we do, and he knew it before we were created. And this is, you can look up the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, that God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. He knows everything. There never was a time when he was not into a state of being. He created time. And so he's indicated that God knows everything about him. He can't hide anything from God, whether it's his mental attitude sins or his overt sins or his sins of the tongue. You can fool other people, of course, but you can't fool God. And many people are good at fooling other people all the time. And car salesmen and politicians, they make an art of it. But we do the same thing with other people. We always put our best foot forward, and that's good. I mean, you've got to conduct yourself in just like a poker game. You don't show everybody all your cards. You keep them close to your vest, and you only share your intimate thoughts with other selected few humans. You don't go around wearing your feelings on your sleeve. So Job recognizes in verse 4 that God numbers all his steps. And of course, this also means that God has a plan for Job's life, and God has put that plan into effect. And Job has mostly followed that plan, except now that he's way out of fellowship and he's actually in reversionism. Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has struck stuck to my hands. Let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. Interesting where he says, or my heart followed my eyes. This speaks to your soul. The heart, of course, here refers to the old sin nature. Following the eyes is the lust pattern of your eyes. What you see, then you want it, and therefore you ignore the word of God and you do what you want to do. That's where he started out with his initial dialogue, that he appreciates the pulchritude of females, but he doesn't lust after them. Again, being tempted is not a sin. Giving in to the sin is a sin. So Job is justifying himself again before God. He's saying, look, if I've done anything wrong, he's actually almost judging God in a way, and he's blaming God for not vindicating him. Not judging God, but he's kind of saying, God, why haven't you vindicated me? And he's actually blaming God. So on the one hand, he's giving us, again, true doctrine about the fact that God knows the beginning from the end. But he's blaming God for not putting him back right, for not vindicating him. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway. Again, he's going back to these sexual sins. Lurking at your neighbor's doorway, what does that mean? Well, this refers to people that put their nose where they don't belong. You don't lurk at your neighbor's doorway. You don't make untoward advances towards married women, either mental or physical. Now, obviously, in society, we bump into married women if we're men, and women, if you're married, you bump into married men. But you don't say things like, well, after work, let's go have a couple of drinks. That's inappropriate. That's not your wife. That's not your husband. There's no inordinate social contact. And, of course, people can be socially unfaithful. They say, well, I'm not sexually unfaithful. You can be socially unfaithful. How do you do that? Well, your best friend is a member of the opposite sex, and you talk to them all the time. You play bridge with them, and that's being socially unfaithful. You can have a female friend, or I'm thinking from the male perspective, but you've got to be very careful if you're married, because you don't want to cross that line where you're socially unfaithful, because that is a sin as well. So bully for you that you don't have sex, but you're socially unfaithful. That's not your mate. Your mate is that person that you marry. That monster you married is your mate. And so you'll see this many times, that you'll have a member, if you're married to someone, or you might hear them say, well, they're just a friend. There's no such thing. It's a front. And how dare you tell me that I can't talk to other people? So you have to draw the line between jealousy, obviously. You're not supposed to be jealous of your spouse when they talk to other people. That's stupid. But again, we can all recognize on the one spectrum that it's wrong to spend 8 hours a day with your friend. That would totally be social unfaithfulness. On the other end of the spectrum, you're spending 10, 20 minutes talking to colleagues at work, and that are females, are having a joke, or even going out to a group lunch with a bunch of people. That's fine. And perhaps even a one-on-one lunch if it's something to deal with business or whatever. And if you walk by and saw your spouse in a one-on-one lunch with somebody in the workplace, you wouldn't be jealous. You'd say, well, I'm sure they got a good reason. You give them the benefit of the doubt. But again, the marriage relationship is category 2 love. Category 1 love, of course, is towards God. Category 2 love is towards a member of the opposite sex. Category 3 love is friendship. And so it's the concept of marriage. So I guess we need to look at the concept of marriage, because we haven't done marriage in a while. Because Job's a married man. And Job's saying, I don't lurk after other people's wives. I'm not trying to hustle other people's property. And of course, this refers to the female as well as the male. We just happen to be dealing with the male right now. So we'll look at the doctrine of marriage, which is on page... if somebody finds it before I do, it's on page 125, the doctrine of marriage, and it's quite extensive. So what is this thing called marriage? Because we're not even going to do the doctrine of love. Marriage is designed for believers and unbelievers as part of the divine institution. Marriage is a divine institution. It's not a Christian institution. So God ordained it to keep stability in the human race. So believers and unbelievers can get married. Point 2, marriage is a sanctification of a female-male love. The Bible is very clear. There's no such thing as a marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a man, or a man and an animal, or a woman and an animal, because that's coming next. Our society obviously is degenerate, because our Supreme Court has indicated after thousands of years of these divine institutions being in effect, somehow they're no longer right. And therefore, if you even adhere to the Bible's view of marriage, you're evil, and you're wrong, and you're a hater. Isn't it strange how we've turned, how five people on the Supreme Court have turned the entire concept of the divine institution of marriage upside down? You talk about power. It's absolutely incredible. So soon it will be hate speech if you actually stand up and say that marriage is between a man and a woman, and homosexual marriage is a sin. Of course, homosexuality is a sin. And even if you say that when homosexuals adopt children, to me, that's child abuse. Two homosexuals are going to raise a kid, and yet that is taken as normal practice in these United States right now. You can't deprive them of raising a child. Now, that's child abuse. There's no father role model for that kid, or there's no mother role model for the kid. What do you expect the kid to come out like on the other end when they have that type of mental abuse, where they're taught that evil is good and good is evil? They're behind the eight ball. And yet our society, of course, would consider me a hater if I dare say that. But, of course, we still have free speech, so I do dare say it. Even if we didn't have free speech, I'd still say it. They'd have to haul me off to jail. Luckily, we live in a society where it hasn't quite come to that. Although in Canada, if you preach against homosexuality, that's an offense. That is a crime. It hasn't come that far in this country. Now you're just shunned and you're ostracized because you're just not enlightened. Well, the Bible's very clear. Homosexuality is a sin. Marriage between a man and a man is a sin. It's a horrible sin because it destroys the divine institution. All sins are not equally adverse against society, but this is a horrible sin because it strikes at the very root of society. And society cannot long last when you have a majority of your population that assume that this is normal behavior. It's abnormal behavior. Now, can a homosexual go to heaven? Of course they can. Can you go to heaven? Of course you can. It's a sin. There's lots of different sins. You can be a practicing homosexual. You'll be in heaven. You'll probably be at the rank of a private or a corporal at most because you reject Bible doctrine and you're in a state of perpetual carnality. You're not in fellowship, obviously, because you're in a state of perpetual carnality and you're in cosmic two, where you hate the Word of God. You're not just ambivalent toward it. You hate it. You know what the Word of God says, but you hate it. And you reject it for your own lust pattern because it's a lust pattern. And everybody has lust patterns in their sin nature. So some people might have a pattern towards homosexual conduct. Don't do it. You might have a lust pattern towards getting drunk. Don't do it. Your volition is what controls the lust patterns. So when you, as Job said, look, my heart doesn't control my brain. The heart is the lust pattern of the old sin nature. My Bible doctrine controls the lust pattern. So I'll grant you that some people have a lust pattern towards homosexual activity. You want to call it genetic or whatever you want to call it. I'm not impressed. You still have to engage in the conduct. And you know the conduct is wrong. You may love the bottle, but you still have to engage in the conduct. Just don't do it. You might be all sorts of, you might have a trend towards larceny. Don't do it. You might be a male that has a trend towards heterosexual conduct towards other women. You just want to have sex with every woman you can possibly find and as many times as you possibly can, married or not married, doesn't matter. Don't do it. I can't resist it. Well, yeah, you can. Of course you can resist it. You have free will. So the fact that your lust pattern is towards this, that, or the other thing, it's a cop-out when you say, well, it's my natural right to follow my lust pattern. No, it's not. You will destroy yourself. So it will happen. It's self-destructive behavior, and homosexuality is an evil. Marriage between two homosexuals is an evil, and that's just what the Word of God says. So, in marriage, you're supposed to abandon all others in the world so that your commitment to that one person is absolute. Now, Genesis 2:24 says, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and the father. Why do they mention that? Because that is the strongest relationship you will have before your marriage, is your parents. That's your strongest relationship you will have before your parents. So you break that relationship. Your marriage relationship is stronger than the relationship to your parents. That's why it's mentioned. So you can actually physically still live in the household of your parents. Not a good idea. That doesn't mean you have to run out of the house, because some people can't afford to get their own house. So you might even live with the in-laws or the outlaws for 6 months. And you're not violating the Bible because you haven't separated from your parents. It doesn't mean you don't talk to mom and dad anymore or let them come over and visit the grandkids. I've met weirdos like that. No, it just means that's the strongest relationship you had. Now your spouse is the strongest relationship. That's your allegiance. And if you don't like it, then don't get married. If you want to be a player and go out and talk with all these other people, and I've got 14,000 followers on my Facebook, and all these members of the opposite sex just love me, and I have, you know, then you're not really a good candidate for marriage. Because marriage is not just meeting the right person, it's being the right person. And if you're no damn good, then please don't visit your misery on another member of the human race. Because everybody's interested, I got to mate the right person. That's not really the problem. The problem is, are you the right person? Because God will drop the right person in your lap when you're the right person. So even if you meet the right person, quote unquote, they won't bring you happiness because you're a rotten egg. And like Willy Wonka, just go down the rotten egg machine. That's just the way it goes. So it will do you no good to meet that wonderful spouse that you just dream about, the knight in shining armor, or the blonde or the brunette or whatever you like for women, redheads or whatever it is. That has the right amount of pulchritude and just does all these things for you, you'll destroy that person as well as yourself because you don't have the capacity to enjoy them. And your roving eye will get you in trouble, etc., etc., etc. So if you do have a tendency towards, you know, wanting to be a ladies' man, then recognize I have that tendency. I won't do it. Don't put yourself in those situations. Well, it's just harmless. We're just going to have one drink with a colleague after work somewhere at a bar. Don't do it. I can't do it. We can have some coffee at the water cooler. And that's how you handle it, because you're fooling yourself. And there's nothing like a fool that fools himself. So the standard point three is one man joining with one woman is the standard for marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:2. God has provided each person a member of the opposite human of the opposite sex, Proverbs 5:18-19, Genesis 2:18-22. God has provided for you in your escrow account, remember the blessings for time, a member of the opposite sex. He's provided that for you. And that's waiting for you. It might not hit you until you're 35 or 45, but it's coming. So wait on the Lord. Don't accept a cheap substitute. He's put it in your escrow of blessings and time. It's there. Of course, we all have a bad case of the wants. You want it now. I got all that. But just wait on the Lord. And that glorifies the Lord, because when you get it, even if you only have it for 5 years out of your miserable life, you have 5 wonderful years instead of 50 years of hell on earth because you couldn't wait and you married some idiot. Which would you rather have, 5 years of marital bliss or 50 years of hell on earth? I'd rather have the 5 years myself. But many people, of course, are going to get married in libido. They got a big wave of libido at 18, 19, or, you know, 25 or whatever it is. And I'm getting desperate. I'm just going to marry the first idiot that comes along. And you've seen people like that. They're desperate. All my friends got married, and it's just me here. I'm always the bridesmaid, never the bride. So the next person that comes along, I guess that's going to be it. Not a good idea. If you're a born-again believer, God has provided a perfect mate for you. Now, of course, there are exceptions. These are called the laws of sacrifice. Paul, for example, never had a spouse. And certain people, you are carved out for a special witness to the Lord, and you won't have a spouse, but God will take up the slack. He will give you things that will substitute for that spouse. Paul had some wonderful friends, and of course, what ultimately takes up the slack for anything that we don't have in life is what? Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ will be your spouse. And those are rare exceptions. The general rule is, though, if you're a betting person, there's someone out there for you. Every pot has a lid, and so your lid's out there somewhere if you haven't already found the lid. If you found the lid already and it doesn't quite fit, you know, there, well, too bad. That's your lid. Make it fit. Work at it, because marriage is a constant trip. It's a constant relationship, because now you've got two old sin natures trying to live with each other, and there's no, you know, happy ever after stuff. That's nonsense. You got to work at it. And of course, it's not that hard to work at. You have to forgive and forget. You've got to be considerate. You've got to be compassionate. If you're the man, you have the harder row. I know that women say, well, I'm supposed to obey my husband. Yeah, that's easy. what's the husband supposed to do? You're supposed to put your wife above yourself. And that's a lot harder. So the husband actually has a harder time than the wife. You have to put her needs above your need. And if that's the case, you don't give stupid orders that she has to obey. But it's true, the wife is commanded to obey her husband in everything. Everything. So if your husband likes you to dress in orange, then you don't say, well, I'm not dressing in orange. You dress in orange. That's what he wants. I mean, who are you dressing for? Him or some other woman in the office or some other man or for yourself? You should dress for him. That's just an illustration. Yeah, but you get very uppity people that get married and they don't understand the concept of marriage. A happily married woman doesn't want to be unmarried. If you find the right man, ladies, you're perfectly willing to submit to his authority because you're designed that way. You're wired to respond to your right man. God wired you that way. You're not wired to be a horsey woman that runs around trying to advocate women's lib and run up and down the streets and we are equal to men. No, you're not. In many ways, you're superior to men. So how about that? In any event, we're not doing a women's lib thing today. So point three is, so God's provision, again, for a member of the opposite sex excludes autoeroticism, 1 Corinthians 7:4, you can look it up, homosexuality, Romans 1:26-27. So yes, I realize we have sexual urges. We're humans. And don't say who, me, yes, you. We all have sexual urges. But they're urges. They're not biological needs. You will not die if you don't satisfy your sexual urge at the age of 17, 18, 19, or 20. You'll live. Just immerse yourself in Bible doctrine and you will find that person. You might find him at 21, 22. I don't know when you're going to find him, but I know you will because the Word of God says you will. So claim that promise. That's called the faith rest technique. Oh, but I've made lots of bad decisions. I'm on my third marriage. Well, you know, rebound and take in Bible doctrine and there'll be a fourth marriage. And you'll land on the right flower this time instead of landing on cow pies for the first 20 years of your life. It's still possible. As long as you're alive, it's still possible that you will have this blessing. Point four, Christian marriage is not designed for happiness. Christian marriage was not designed for you to be happy. You can be happy in a Christian marriage. It's a rare thing. Most people just stick out marriages to stick it out because they don't have the guts to get divorced. Because of the financial things or whatever else it is. I'm not encouraging divorce at all. But to find two Christian believers that are positive towards doctrine, that are married to each other, is rare. It's about as rare as hen's teeth. But when you find that, and you didn't find it, God gave it to you, by the way. When God gives you that blessing, then you have the opportunity now to kick it up to the next level. You're not just an individual witness in the angelic conflict. You're a corporate witness. And those are very rare. You're a corporate witness. You and your spouse are a corporate witness to show that right here in the devil's world, with all the nonsense going around, you both can reach spiritual maturity in a marriage situation, in a marriage union. And that's rare. Most mature believers, not most, but I don't know what the percentages are, but many mature believers find themselves in a marriage where their spouse is not positive to doctrine at all. What do? We studied this in 1 Peter. It was from the perspective of a mature woman. A mature woman had a loser husband. And what was the command? Well, was it to talk him into becoming a mature believer? No, just shut your mouth. Just do your duty as unto the Lord. Let Bible doctrine take up the slack. And that way you might have a chance to turn him around. Because you're not going to turn him around by browbeating that person. By just, you know, using the tongue and nailing them all the time and nagging. I think it's called nagging. That's not going to work. Because Bible doctrine is the only thing that will work. So if you're a mature woman and you've got a loser husband, the solution is not to divorce the loser. The solution is to let God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit take up the slack through Bible doctrine. And maybe he'll come around. No guarantees, but maybe he will. But that's the only way he's going to come around. And vice versa. If you're married to a woman that turns negative towards doctrine, what are you supposed to do? You just keep sawing the wood in front of you. Keep taking in doctrine. Don't let them distract you from Bible doctrine. And when they wrong you, you don't wrong them back. You use impersonal love. The personal love you had for them is diminished, but you still have that impersonal love, and maybe the personal love will come back. Because personal love is based on the attractiveness in the object. And that attractiveness, of course, as you get older, leaves from the physical part, and it goes into the soul of your mate. And you're very attracted to that. But if they're negative towards doctrine, not much attraction there. So you let Bible doctrine take up the slack. Bible doctrine is the solution to everything. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to give you a test, and with the test you got the way out. The way out's always the application of doctrine to reality. Point 5, there's a vast superiority of the Christian marriage because it's also a candidate for special recognition in this angelic conflict. We just covered that already. Satan tore up the first marriage. He broke it up. And he wants to destroy all marriages. So if you're a believer that's married to another believer, you can be sure that Satan has assigned a couple of demons to try to break up your marriage. And if your mature believer is moving towards maturity, he's got a brigade there trying to break it up. And they will use every avenue of approach they possibly can. They watch you very, very closely to see what your weaknesses are. They can't read your mind. But they've been around for a long time. And they can see certain patterns because they've seen this stuff come and go and come and go and come and go. And mankind doesn't change very much. There's about 10 things that could happen. And they know all the 10 things that can happen and the different lust patterns, and they try to play on those things. But they can't defeat you. Who can defeat you? Only you can defeat you. Point 6, the command is to never marry an unbeliever. So if you're a believer and you're wondering, who do I marry? You can strike off Johnny Smith or Emmy Lou from your list if they're an unbeliever. You are commanded not to marry an unbeliever. I don't care how much you like them and how scintillating they are and how wealthy they are or what a fantastic physical form they have. They're off the list. And if you go ahead and marry them anyway, hell on earth. Absolute hell on earth. The Bible is very clear. Do not marry an unbeliever. If you become a believer after you're married, do not divorce them. And we studied that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Personal opinion, don't marry a jealous person, a compulsive gambler, a drunk, an irrational person, or a violent-tempered person. Now, if you have these trends in your sin nature, Bible doctrine can take care of these things, but evaluate who you're going to marry very closely. Point 7, most people marry for the wrong reasons. They marry for sex, mostly men. B, for status, mostly women. And C, for security, mostly women. That's just the way it is. Dating, point 8, when you date someone, how do you approach dating? Well, if you're single, you approach dating with the idea that, is this a candidate for me to marry? That's why you date. You don't date to have fun. Your dating process is this a candidate for me to marry someone? And, of course, whoever you're dating is someone's, this is from the male perspective, is somebody's future wife. And somebody's dating your future wife right now, if you're single, if she is dating. So, therefore, you do not engage in activities that unduly cause sexuality. 1 Corinthians 7, 1, 1 Corinthians 7, 9. Be a gentleman. There are three stages of dating or contact before the marriage. One is attraction. You can be attracted to a lot of people. And if you're a normal male, you're probably attracted to 10 people a day. You see some hottie walking around, you're single. Well, there's a very attractive female. And then you try to make contact. Again, this is for single men. And you figure out ways I'm going to make contact. I'll let the air out of the tire there when they come out of the law class and their tire's flat. And I'm right there standing nearby. Oh, your tire's out of your air. Let me help you out. Oh, yes, that's happened, folks. So, ladies, if your air's out of your tire and someone's standing right there to help you out, they're probably the ones that let the air out of the tire. Or they'll, get your tag number and have somebody at the PD department, who is that person, where they live, and then they follow out what their patterns are, and they follow here and there and just happen to bump into you at the Starbucks. Well, they've been casing you out for about 3 or 4 days. They know you go to the Starbucks. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. It just shows you're an entrepreneur and you're an aggressive spirit and you're making some arrangements. And it's good to saw the wood in front of you. Do normal activities. Now, some of these things I've said are kind of abnormal. I wouldn't advocate letting the air out of somebody's tire. But you could strike up a conversation with someone of the opposite sex. And women like to talk. Just talk about anything. Hey, how about those whatever it is? How about the weather? And women do like to talk. This is just my personal anecdotal observation. Men are not big talkers. Women are. And just get them talking. And therefore, you can start the ball rolling. So you're attracted to a great many people. And the attraction stage is always there. And then you have the compatibility stage. That takes some time to determine. Are they compatible with me? In other words, is your old sun nature compatible with my old sun nature? Do we share the same hobbies? Let's not just say the sun nature. Let's say the hobbies. Do we both like, you know, whatever it is, gazing at the sky, you know, having walks on the beaches and all these things, whatever it is that you like? Do they like the same type of thing? Do they have an interest in my hobby? I like collecting Confederate swords or things associated with the late unpleasantness. Do they have the same concept? I like Southerners. I like Southern concepts. There's no way I was going to marry a Yankee. And so when I was in the military for 19 years, I traveled around the world a lot. I met a lot of foreigners. I'm not going to marry a foreigner. I don't have any compatibility with them. And I would assume that God would appoint for me someone that's a Southerner, which he did. And so I have more compatibility with someone from that same cultural background. Now, you can marry somebody from a different cultural background. You can marry somebody from a different race. The Bible doesn't speak against these things. But when you do, you've got built-in problems, don't you? You've got built-in problems. Our culture hates garlic. Your culture loves garlic. Well, you've got a built-in problem. Our culture does this. Your culture does that. So it can happen. Same thing if you marry across racial divides. The Bible doesn't prohibit it. In fact, Moses' second wife was a black woman. And that really made his sister mad. So, there's no racial divisions that you can't marry out of your race. But just be realistic. You're going to have problems. There's no doubt about it. So if you're willing to deal with all those problems, it's the right person that God designed for you, go for it. But make sure it's the right person that God designed for you. The only prohibitions, of course, is members of the... It has to be a member of the opposite sex. It can't be someone from the same sex. But you're going to have problems. So realistically, just face that issue. I'm going to marry... If you marry somebody from New York, if you're from the Deep South, you've got built-in problems right from the get-go. If you marry another believer that doesn't know Bible doctrine, you've got problems. I would definitely check them out and see if they're positive to doctrine. If they're antagonistic towards the Word of God, I'd have to let you go. Sorry. In my own personal experience, first thing I'd do is talk about grace. And if it was like over their head, even if they were believers, sorry, I've got to let you go. And so that's one of the first things you want to do. Then you have rapport, which is the third stage. This is very rare without maturity. Rapport is just that's the person. You just know it's the right person. You have this rapport relationship with them. And then get married. Do not get married in the attraction stage. Do not get married in the compatibility stage. Or maybe in the latter part of the compatibility stage, you can go for it. It's better to wait till you're in the Raptor. And that's not the truck. The Ford F-150 has a Raptor. But it's the stage of rapture, where you have the rapture, is how it's pronounced. But again, many, many people, I know many of my friends that got married in the attraction stage. Same with women. They got married, oh, he's so good looking. And therefore, because he's good looking on the outside, he must be good looking on the inside. No, he just put up a good front. He is horrible on the inside. And you'll find that out real soon. Same with the other side of the coin. Point 9, finding your proper mate is a gift from the grace of God. No one earns it or no one deserves it. If you've got a mate that's positive to Bible doctrine, you've been around enough. What's the numbers? How many people are positive to doctrine? And then calculate the odds that you're going to meet someone that's positive to doctrine. Those odds are like 0.000001. God gave that person to you, and if you're still single, he'll give them to you. He's designed them. He's made arrangements for them to, you know, fall literally in some cases into your lap at a subway, where they just not, you know, where the train jerks and they fall right in your lap, literally. And there it is. So God can do it. Now, this doesn't mean that you just lay there and say, okay, I'm going to sit here in my underwear and God's going to do it for me. No, do your normal activities. If you see someone that attracts you, go over and talk to them. So yes, you don't be stupid about this stuff. And I know believers are just stupid. I'm just going to sit here and pray on it, and it's going to be like a bolt of lightning. Do not tempt the Lord your God. Do normal activities. So if there's a Sadie Hawkins dance, don't say, well, I'm not going to the dance because God will drop it in my lap. Go to the dance. You know, if there's something in your normal activities, do it. Somebody says, hey, I got a blind date. You know, why not? Try for it. You know, most blind dates are horrid, but That's how I met my wife, is on a blind date. And I didn't say, no, that's crazy. I'm not going to do a blind date. Now, before I actually dated her, I talked to her on the phone quite extensively to make sure I'm not going to waste my time, because she was in a different state at the time. And I decided it wouldn't be a waste of my time to do the blind date. So there's a lot of different ways it can happen. Okay, so it's from the gift of God. And usually, if you're a mature believer, you'll recognize it. There will be something there that mature believers, if you reach that status, you'll recognize it pretty quick. You'll recognize it pretty quick. And of course, love has to come from the free will of the opposite member of the opposite sex. If you have to force their love, it's not worth having. Anything you have to force is not worth having. It's not going to work. Point 11, marriage is a partnership. I put that in bold. But the man is the senior partner. That's what the Word of God says. If you have some female that you're dating and she says, well, it's a 50-50 relationship, drop her like a hot potato. Because that's not what the Word of God says. God designed women to respond to you. They are not initiators, they're responders. That's the way they're wired. And men are wired as initiators. That's just the way it is. Now, men, ironically, are emotionally weaker than women. Many cases when you're dating and you break up, the man is crying like a baby. The woman is just like, oh, well, it's just like, you know, painting your nails, on to the next one. Women are much more stronger emotionally. And that's why you have a higher suicide rate for males than females. It's kind of ironic. The man's the initiator, but emotionally, women are like chiseled steel, man. When they drop you, it's over. And you can look at them and say, man, how can you be so cold? That's just the way they're wired. And they'll give you not another thought in 1,000 years. And what about the good times we used to have, honey? She's TTP'd on you. Turn the page. Because they're emotionally very strong, and they have to be strong, because they're responders. But when they respond to you, it's a wonderful concept. So she has responded to submit to the authority of her husband, but she has to have respect in order to submit. Respect means you have you recognize his position of authority that God has set up. Doesn't mean you're inferior. It's a relationship that requires these two people to make it work. And therefore, it's a chain of command. So if you're in the military in a chain of command, I didn't have any jealousy towards my superior. It was a wonderful relationship. So the female in the marriage has the opportunity to reach 4-star generalship in heaven. And she might reach 4-star generalship and her husband reaches 2-star or a colonel or a major. So she can advance spiritually for all eternity to be far superior to him. But in the marriage relationship, you are the subordinate. You have equal authority over the children. That's true. Now in sex, there is no chain of command. The Bible teaches in sex, anything goes. The woman can be the initiator in sex. And so whatever position or whatever things you want to do, there's no prohibition in the Word of God for any type of sexual activity as long as both mates consent to that type of activity. You won't get this from the pulpits either, probably. But that's what the Bible says. There's no like, oh, it's only the missionary and only on once on Sunday on a blue moon. Not at all. God invented sex, and Adam and Eve, your grandparents, had a lot of it in every position you can imagine in the Garden of Eden on a daily, multi-daily basis. But a right thing has to be done in the right way. Now, if you engage in promiscuous activity before marriage, you will put scar tissue on your soul. You will destroy yourself. And that's one of the reasons that you do not engage in adultery if you're married, or fornication. Because living together is prohibited from the Word of God. Because you destroy yourself. You destroy your capacity to appreciate and enjoy your right mate. And that's just the way it is. If you're having sex with 5 or 6, 7 different people, you won't be able to enjoy the right person when they come along. You won't even recognize them. You can't do it because you destroyed your capacity. A great lover is someone that can concentrate. That's what makes a great lover. Not a sexual athlete, but someone that can concentrate. That's the great lover. They concentrate on what? On the member of the opposite sex. You're concentrating on them. They're the alpha and the omega to you. But I will submit to you, if you've got 7 or 8 different women bouncing around in your brain, you can't concentrate on any of them. It's all sexual urges, and that doesn't last long, because once you destroy yourself because that's what will happen, then you'll wonder why you can't even do anything normal and you're only 35 years old or 40 and it's all over. Well, because you destroyed your capacity. Anyway, the husband delegates, and of course both have to have Ephesians 4:32, which means to forgive as Christ forgave. You forgive each other because you're going to wrong each other, and have a good sense of humor. One of the great things about Robert E. Lee was that he recognized that humans are fallen creatures, and he was not disillusioned. When his commanders and subordinates failed him, he didn't go into a rage. He just said, well, that's the way it is. And he made accommodations and he moved on to the next task. So when you marry someone, they are a fallen being just like you. That's just the way it is. They're going to have good days. They're going to have bad days. They're going to go through a series of testing. So will you. You've got to tolerate each other. The husband can delegate authority to the wife. Now, Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31 is a fantastic verse. This talks about a woman that responds to her husband. She also is in the business world, because the Bible doesn't say that women can't work outside the marriage. They can work while they're married, and they can conduct fantastic capitalistic activities. Absolutely. And so this woman in Proverbs chapter 31, she does it all. I don't know how she does it, but she's raising kids. She's engaged in capitalism. She has employees. And to the employees, she's the boss. But in the marriage, her husband's the boss. But her husband praises her because she's making good business decisions. She has employees that respect her. So you can be in the business world, ladies. This is, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you have to stay home barefoot and just, you know, cook grits and eggs all day long. But again, it's a balancing act. And a mature believer female can do it. But when she comes home at night, she ain't the boss. Her husband is the boss. When she goes in the workplace, if she's a CEO, she's a CEO. And that means men work for her. She's the boss of those males. She's not married to them. She only submits to one person, and that is her husband. And if she doesn't want to do that, then don't get married. Otherwise, just ignore the Word of God and have a miserable life. Because you're designed to respond to a husband that loves you with a maximum love. And a woman that has that type of husband, she doesn't want to be free. Why in the hell do I want to be a woman's liver when I got this? They don't. Most women livers are frustrated women because they've been abused by idiot men. They can't find their right man to respond to, and they're frustrated to the 10th degree. And they hate males. It's just a reaction. But what's their problem? Well, like everybody, their problem is they reject Bible doctrine. That's their ultimate problem. And they wonder why the world's so unfair. What's the devil's world? I already told you the world's unfair. But without Bible doctrine, you can't do anything. You have no light, as Job said, to walk down the path of life. There's no way. So the woods are filled with frustrated women, and they're everywhere. And there's frustrated men as well. And men go in the bars, my wife doesn't understand me. Yeah, she understands you. You're an idiot. You know, the problem is you don't have Bible doctrine. Okay, so we talk about women that have their right husband. They think about him when he's present. They think about him when he's absent. They don't have social unfaithfulness. They're not talking to another man 24/7 or, you know, having rendezvous with other men. And they say, well, it's not sexual. It's social unfaithfulness. It's a sin. It's an absolute sin. And you decide where you draw the line, and you've got common sense. And it works the other way around as well. Now, there are cases where some males that are mature believers can have female friends, but they've got to be very careful on where they draw the line and make sure that their wife is okay with it. If their wife says, I'm not comfortable with you spending so much time with that female person that shares your hobby of butterfly collection, then you cut them off like a bad dream. Your allegiance is to your wife and vice versa. The man is supposed to protect her femininity and control her bitchiness. When he's present, he's the banner. And when he's absent, he stays in her soul always. In sexual relationship, there is no authority. Have fun, folks. 1 Corinthians 7:4. You can suspend your sexual relationships in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:5, but don't do it for too long. So you're going to say, well, look, we're going to do a prayer session. on Saturday, and we're going to devote extra time to Bible doctrine. That's fine. But the Bible encourages you to don't have long periods where you do not share intimate relations, because that's what marriage is about. That's how you express your category two love, is through intimate relationships with the member of the opposite sex. And we've already covered the fact that women surrender their freedom. 1 Peter 3:1-6 talks about the woman that has a loser husband, and she's a mature believer. Well, you let Bible doctrine take up the slack. Whatever your problem in life is, Bible doctrine will take up the slack, and it will be your solution. Point F under that subpoint 10 is, the man is commanded to love his wife as his own body, and as Christ loved the church. So the man actually has a harder time of it than the woman, in my opinion. Now, the women might think that I have a harder time because I'm just naturally, I don't want to obey anybody. I've just got this grit in me, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, you're someone that rejects authority. And you probably, you know, go through red lights and you reject the authority of the police officer. You reject all sorts of authorities in life. If you're that type of person, you know, do us all a favor and don't get married. Point 11. God has set aside a fixed amount of time for your category 2 love between a man and a woman. Ecclesiastes 3:8. And certain decisions can destroy or shorten that time. Point 12. Marriage is used as an analogy in the Bible for response. God's the initiator, and man is supposed to respond. Many times in the Bible, it talks about Israel is the female and God's the male. Why? Because we're supposed to respond to Bible doctrine. And when we don't, we commit adultery. We commit adultery. I've had a couple of females in past years in this class when I taught this doctrine about the man's the head of the marriage. They were gone. They never came back again. Which is fine. Fine with me. But I could tell when I was getting it, I was just, it wasn't me. It was the Bible doctrine. It was striking them right between the eyes. And they don't want to hear that because, how dare you say that women are different from men? And I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want to do. And they're gone. They've never been back. And that's happened over the years. But again, a lot of churches won't tell you this because you'd lose members of the congregation. But I don't care about losing members. You know, as long as we got two people here, that's a crowd. In fact, we want to get the legalists out and the idiots out because they reject the Word of God. You reject the Word of God at your own peril. Because who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, as the Word of God says. But, you know, they heard what they wanted to hear. Let me just put it that way. Because the way God has set up this system, God has a great sense of humor. The man has the authority, but actually he's your slave. If you got the right man, you got it made. You think he's going to give you a stupid order or a bad command or abuse you? Of course not. He treats you better than his own body because he's commanded to do that. You get the best of everything. If there's two hamburgers and one's cold, you get the hot one. You know, that's the way it is. So a man that has Bible doctrine and he's a mature believer, they're your slave. You're not their slave. But they don't look at it that way. They're into this devil concept of equality. Everything has to be equal, and that's the genius of Satan. And that's how Satan got Eve, our grandmother. You don't have to be equal. You know, you should be equal to Adam. You don't have to be under his authority. That got her. You don't want to be equal. You don't want to be under Adam's authority. She wants to be smarter than Adam. She didn't want to be as smart as Adam. She wanted to be smarter. Now, women, you can marry a man with a lower IQ than you have. Wouldn't advise it, but you can. But they're still your authority. I have members of my clan, I guess, because Alabama, we have lots of people. We call them a clan, like the Scots have a clan. And I'm aware of some people that the wife was smarter than the man by far. Much higher IQ. And so she has a special... It was probably a little harder for her to submit to the authority of an idiot or someone that's just a little bit ahead of an idiot. So if I was a woman, I'd try to pick a man that had a higher IQ than me. It's easier to respond. But then again, you can get arrogant and say, well, they're smarter than me. I don't like that. But the old sin nature has all way, you know, no two people in a marriage are going to have the same IQ. They're going to be different. And they have different old sin natures. They have different all sorts of differences. But those differences can be bridged with Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is the only thing that can do it. for a believer in marriage. So marriage is used as an analogy, and there's many verses there for you to look up. Point 13, mental attitude sins attack marriage. Jealousy is a horrible thing that can destroy a marriage. A man that's jealous of his wife, you've killed that woman that responds to you. She was responding to you quite wonderfully, and all of a sudden you saw her talking to some other man, and you flew into a jealous rage. Now you've destroyed her. The very thing that you wanted, you destroyed because of your jealousy. Good job, you idiot. She was absolutely happy to be faithful to you, and she let that other idiot know it, whatever the context was, but you were jealous. Now you squashed her free will. You destroyed her free will, and you demand her attention all the time. You're not fulfilling the commandment to love her as Christ loved the church or to put her needs above your needs. And you just destroyed the very thing that you wanted. Good job. Jealousy can burn it down. I'm using the male as an illustration, but it can work the other way around as well. I remember when I was dating, I had one girl that was just jealous of everything. I dropped her very quickly. And I didn't even know Bible doctrine back then. I just had common sense. Who in the world wants to be around a jealous person? Now, sometimes it's true, and the person that you're dating is not being appropriate to you. Well, then just drop them. Move on to somebody else. That wasn't the one. Point 14, the Bible says that a woman must be taught how to do this love stuff, how to obey her husband. Titus 2:4, Proverbs 21:9, and Proverbs 21:19. Because if you look at Genesis 3:16, it actually says that her desire is to control her husband. That's part of the curse of the woman. She might say to you, yes, love, honor, and obey. In fact, at my wedding vows, we had the word obey in there. Notice modern wedding vows don't have that word. Ever notice that? Love, honor, and cherish. What the hell does that mean? That's not what the Bible says. The reason they put the word obey, and the woman says the word obey, not the man, where'd that come from? The Word of God. And if they're not willing to say that and mean it, that's not the right one for you. Uh-uh. Not at all. So, who has to teach these women about what this obey stuff means? The Bible says the older women should tell them. The older women are, we're assuming, women that have Bible doctrine in their soul. You tell them what the deal is. They're girls of 13, 14. They're hearing all this propaganda. Well, they got to tell a mature woman with Bible doctrine, say, look, here's the real deal. Men are idiots. We all know that. And teenage boys don't know what the top up from the top down. You need to, you know, find out the people that you're dating and compatibility and tell them all about dating, what dating's about, what the woman's supposed to do, and explain to them all these things that are in the Bible. Now, they're wired to do these things, so it's not going to be like you have to beat it into them. It's already there. But they need someone to train them and to teach them, and who better than a mature woman? Point 15, a mature wife is a blessing to her husband and to all around her. Proverbs 31:10-31. And this is the woman that's a business executive. She's not just working at 7-Eleven. She owns a 7-Eleven. She's a wife. She's a lover. She's a mother to the children. She's a wonderful person. So I always look at these Baptist idiots and say, oh, no, women can't work or women can't do. Really? Don't you read the Word of God? Of course they can. Now, it's going to be very difficult to do these things, to juggle them, but you can do it if you want to. My personal opinion is that women shouldn't work when they have minor children like the ages of, you know, 1, 2, and 3, because somebody's got to raise the kids. And now once they get to a certain level, then you can kickstart your career or restart it or whatever it is. Because somebody's got to take care of the kids. Who's going to do it? It ain't going to be the damn daycare. That's not the solution. And a man is not the natural person to do it. It's the woman. That's the way they're wired. And if a woman wants to sacrifice her kids that are 1, 2, 3 years old and to go off to be a business executive, she's no damn good, in my opinion. What's more important to her, being a business executive or raising your kids? Because the formative years, as we know, is 1, 2, and 3. So at least kick back and take off 1, 2, and 3 to raise the kids. And if you don't want to do that, don't have kids. There's nothing that says you've got to have kids. The Word of God does not say you must have children. Marriage is not designed to have kids. You should have kids in marriage, obviously. But Adam and Eve had no kids for maybe 1,000 years. No kids. Kids add another equation to the marriage. They are problem manufacturing devices. Kids don't save a marriage. Kids will blow a marriage apart. I've seen people say, well, we'll have a kid, it'll save the marriage. No, it won't. Not at all. So you should actually plan out when you're going to have kids. Okay, look, if you're a female, I'm going to work 10 years in my profession, and then I'll have kids, God willing. Or I'm going to have kids now, and then I'll do the law school, whatever it is, and then I'll go into the thing, whatever it is. But again, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just throwing out my personal opinion, not from the Word of God. Because the Word of God says you can theoretically do it all. But that would be quite an amazing woman that could do it all and juggle those things. But this is just, again, separate my personal opinion from what the Word of God says. Make, you know, do your own thing. Only category 2, love and marriage, fulfills each partner. Everything else is a cheap substitute. So you want to go have sex with people outside of marriage before you get married, it's a cheap substitute. And you're a loser. But when you do sin in that way, what do? You rebound and keep moving forward. It's not the end of the world. Unless you catch some incurable venereal disease because of your activities, then you've got another set of problems. So there's just some common sense reasons you shouldn't engage in fornication outside of marriage, obviously, because these days it can kill you. AIDS, another variety of things. So the norms and standards should match up in the soul. It gives reality to your romantic dream. We all have romantic dreams. I'm not going to ask you to tell me your romantic dreams. I won't tell you mine. But your opposite member of the sex will give reality to those dreams. And it's good to have romantic dreams. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It provides a fragrance of memory. When you're near them, when you're away from them, you have that fragrance of memory. You actually want to be around them. It provides soul stimulation, as all good sex comes from this. Good sex is in the brain first. It's not the apparatus that makes good sex. It's what's going on in your brain. And then problems, point 17, you have personality conflict. You have legalism, moral degeneracy, unfaithfulness, immoral degeneracy. You seek the companion of others, social unfaithfulness. Lack of concentration, a huge problem. Lack of reciprocation. There's no rapport. The initial attractiveness departs. Yeah, the unhappily married woman always gets pushy and gossipy. Gossipy women, if you see a woman that's a gossip, I guarantee you they're not happily married. They're not happily married. They seek satisfaction and stimulation and social unfaithfulness, even the snake. Unhappily married men, they seek substitutes or sublimation. Substitutes, another woman on the side. Sublimation, booze. Or you're always at the golf course every Saturday and Sunday, 24/7. That's just sublimation, trying to get away from the ball and chain, or at the bowling, or whatever it is, out with the boys, trying to get away from her. You're not following the command of Ephesians 4:32, forgive each other as Christ forgave, which means to forget the damn thing. You've heard these people, well, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, you haven't forgiven. You've got to forget about it. And when your little old sin nature reminds you that she done me wrong, just throw it in the toilet and flush it down into your brain. Do not let your tongue start saying, remember what you did to me back then. Forget it. That's a temptation to sin. And I understand you're going to have those temptations to sin because they're going to wrong you and you're going to wrong them. Do not bring it up. Forget about it. It's a horrible sin when you start saying, after all I've done, I'll remember that time, and blah, 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 blah. Tell it to go to blazes when you get tempted in that way. Do not give in to that temptation because it's a horrible sin, and it will destroy your marriage and destroy your relationship. Point 18, application of love to the single person. These are just, some of these are from the Bible, and some of them are personal opinion. So the right man and right woman is designed by God, Genesis 2:18 to 22, Proverbs 5:18 to 19. But you can only be realized if you're a mature believer. God has set aside a certain time for category 2 love. We cover that. There are rare exceptions where you're going to be celibate. You're just not going to get married. And you might be one of those rare exceptions. I don't know. There's no benefit in meeting your proper mate if you don't have the capacity. Capacity comes from Bible doctrine. Fornication is a cheap substitute in order to gratify a biological or emotional urge. Some women have emotional urges for sex. They just want to be hugged or cuddled or wanted, and therefore they'll have sex if a man will hug or cuddle or give them the emotional stuff that they need. Males, it might be a biological urge, and therefore you want to satisfy that biological urge. Unchecked, it will destroy you. Proverbs 5. We're commanded, if you're a male, to flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. If you don't put yourself in situations that are conducive to your old sin nature, your areas of weakness, Hebrews 13:4. So if you have a lust pattern, you don't go to orgies. Let me just put it that way. I don't think we have any orgies today. Or you don't go into situations where everybody knows this particular female is someone that will engage in sexual activity after the second date. And so you target that person and you're going to line up for sexual activity with everybody else that's had sexual activity with her. Don't date that woman. Or if you do want to date her, then do it in a situation where there's six or seven other people around. And give her the gospel and see if any response is there. Of course, you wouldn't date her if she's an unbeliever. And maybe things will work out, maybe they won't. Because in the line of Christ, there are prostitutes. There are harlots. Rahab the harlot is in the line of Christ. Tamar, an adulteress, is in the line of Christ. So many people come down on women that have sex outside of marriage, but men, it's like, oh, well, that's not a big deal. Man did it. Sex is a sin outside of marriage, obviously, but it's not the end of the world because adultery and fornication aren't even listed as the top seven sins that God thinks are the worst sins. I know some Catholics think it's the worst thing you can ever do. No, it's not the worst thing you can ever do, but it will destroy your capacity to meet your proper mate. That's true. And if you've destroyed your capacity, then reverse yourself, flee fornication, take in Bible doctrine, and rebuild that capacity in your soul. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.